Revelation chapter 2. Again, we read verses 12 through 17, the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where you're living or dwelling, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name." Let me say this, that the Lord understands each of his children's predicament in life. He knows exactly not just the location you live, but the very conditions under which you labor. Not all Christians labor and face the same level of hostilities. Some are in more intense situation than others. Some, we might look at some to say they're doing real good. They're really making much progress. But if the truth was known, they may not have many temptations to face, and they may not have any severe opposition that's really having to be overcome. And then we might look at someone else and say, well, they're just hobbling along, and we wonder about them. And if we really could walk a mile, as the old Indian proverb says, if we could walk a mile in their moccasins, we'd wonder how they was doing as well as they are spiritually. But just be reminded that the Lord knows not just our outward state. He knows our inward struggles and the intensity of them, and in the very level of our circumstances, be it positive or negative. He says, I know where you're dwelling, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I cannot see, even though most commentaries that I read said that there is a close connection between the people who believed in the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but it appears that since Jesus makes a distinction in these two groups, that there is somewhat a distinction in the approach they had to Christianity. And not much is known about this particular sect, but I have a strong suspicion that this particular group, and I think I read maybe one or two comments to this such with no great detail, but the word itself, Nicolaitan, means destroyer of the people. And it seems that there was already a movement underway to elevate a priesthood above the ordinary common Christians, and to destroy really the equality and the common unity there was in the body of Christ by this particular segmenting off between the clergy and the laity, the leaders and the followers. And it could be that this is the very beginnings of what turned out to be popery, or the whole hierarchy of the Catholic institution. And I think that that's probably a pretty good hunch. All right, but Jesus says, "I hate it, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might be properly instructed from it and receive lessons and truths and enlightenment and guidance and inspiration and warning and rebuke and help such as we need for our lives in this world. I pray that you'll be with us in the service this evening. Thank you for each soul that's here. We pray for those of our brethren that are not able to be here, that you'll minister to them, and may you be close to them this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. The great desire of the devil toward any Christian is to cause them to fall back into sin and then to ultimately apostatize or turn from the faith. The devil doesn't know really who's going to endure. He doesn't know really who the final elect are. And rest assured, when we receive the word and begin to give testimony of Jesus Christ, we are subjects to his attack. We are objects in which he hurls his mighty temptations. Now, the great desire of Christ for his people, and we see that scattered throughout the admonitions to the seven churches, is that the Christians remain faithful to the truth, faithful to holiness, and endure to the end. And one thing, if there's anything we learn from the letters to the seven churches, is that the Christian life is not just an abstract belief in certain doctrines. It is a living dynamic that is being worked out by a personal relationship with duties to perform, commandments to obey, admonitions to heed, and instruction to believe. We see that in the Christian life. That is, our life daily is a dynamic. And our fellowship with the Lord cannot be taken for granted. Our walk with the Lord is something we must put forth conscious effort toward. Now, if you had failed to cause the church to deny the faith under violent persecution from the outside world, such as was delivered against the Christians at Pergamos, then why not seek to lead them into sin from within the church through cleverly modifying Christian doctrine? And we see that this is one of the favorite old methods of the devil, is that if he cannot tear a church down and if he cannot discourage a Christian through bringing overt, violent opposition and persecution from the outside, he will enter into the inside, as it were, to sow seeds of discord and all manner of confusing and erroneous ideas. Now, tonight what we want to spend most of our time with is to try to get a handle on the understanding of what this thing is, the doctrine of Balaam, which was so upsetting to the Lord Jesus, that was appearing in some of the members there, and they were beginning to spread this malicious error among other members, and it was beginning to strongly influence the spiritual state of the church at Pergamos. And he refers to it again that I, in verse 14, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I don't believe particularly that this particular element in the church at Pergamos conscientiously were studying from the Old Testament to find out the ways of Balaam, and even perhaps they didn't know much about this renegade prophet. But one thing is for certain, their ideas that they were propagating and sharing with the church were the old ideas of Balaam that had been reincarnated, as it were. Now, one thing that we do know about the doctrine of Balaam was the very end fruits that this teaching was bringing about, and it was producing two horrible things in the lives of the people: infidelity toward the Lord himself, fornication, spiritual fornication, idolatry. It was bringing an unusual emphasis and an unusual participation of Christians in these idolatrous feasts that were going on all around them. And remember, Pergamon was a epicenter of false worship. I mean, they had temples of all categories and degrees to every god known to be worshipped in the ancient Grecian and Roman world. And they had all of these pagan rites going on. And all of this, as it were, there was one continual party going on in honor of some pagan deity. And so therefore they had plenty of opportunity, as it were, to be drawn astray into the false participation in these terrible religious rites. But also they were being led into physical immorality which accompanied the terrible idolatrous worship practices of the heathens. And this is something that is terribly upsetting to see. And we need again get a handle on what is this doctrine of Balaam. Now, we again see that Jesus briefly, if we didn't have any historical context, we would see that it has something to do with Balak. It has something to do with a stumbling block. It has something to do with the children of Israel. It has something to do with things sacrificed unto idols. And it has something to do with sexual impurity or immorality, fornication. Now, in order to see into this matter, we must go back, which we will do, and I hope you have your Bible, to the book of Numbers. And we're going to catch a few things about the historical record of the events surrounding Balaam. We're going to point out a few important major things that would shed some light on this doctrine of Balaam. Now, I would ask right at the get-go, how many of you are familiar with the story of Balaam? I'm sure you are. You've read it perhaps many times. You begin reading about this incident with Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, and I'm not going to take time to read the entire chapter, just select a few verses here and there. But as we begin reading, we see that the children of Israel have come into the territory of Moab, and the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, is awful upset that the children of Israel are there invading, as it were, his country, and he's afraid of them. In fact, they've got a history of eradicating the Canaanites. They are one people to be feared, and he's afraid of what might happen to his people. You'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 22, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." So here he is frightened. Here he is fearful, and rightly so, of his people's safety because of the children of Israel. Now, in the fact that he felt that his army was insufficient to defeat the Hebrews in battle, he did what a lot of kings and what a lot of people did in those days who needed what they considered supernatural help. He called for a soothsayer prophet that had a reputation, a seer, one who he figured could put a curse on the children of Israel, which would make them either easier to defeat in battle or put them in such a state of disarray that he would not have to fight them and they would leave his territory. Now, this fellow named Balaam is an interesting character. If you've read the story, he is one strange fella. Balaam is. In fact, it's an amazing thing what God does with him. It is an amazing thing how much he knew, how much he spoke of the truth. It's an amazing thing that he was and considered himself to be a prophet of God. But he ended up being a false prophet. He ended up being a reprobate. He ended up, as it were, loving the wages of righteousness and perishing in his own eras. He had a terrible end. But he had a reputation of being one with authority and contact with God. And he had the reputation of utterly powerful utterances that could bring about certain definite effects on those particular. In other words, he had a reputation. He already had a career going for him. And no doubt this man was, in some sense, gifted. And there is no doubt that he had made, on many occasions, accurate assessments of the situation. Now, the messengers of Balak come to him for the purpose of hiring him to curse the children of Israel. And they come with bags of money, loads of money. And they are desirous of him to follow him back to their king, and then, if he would, be pleased to bring a divine pronouncement of judgment, a curse, as it were, from the Almighty upon the children of Israel. Well, Balaam does what he should do. He went to the Lord with it. He began praying about what he should do for this request. And guess what? The Lord answered him. And the Lord answered him faithful. God came to Balaam. We find that in verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt who covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse this people, for they are blessed." Now how plain could you get? This was the perfect and direct will of God. God made very clear that He was not to go with these people, and He was not to curse this people, because these were a people that were particularly blessed by the Lord Himself. Now Balaam come back and delivered to them the news. He could not go. He was willing to go, but the Lord wouldn't permit him to go. But you know, they didn't give up. They didn't take no for an answer, as it were, and they came back. And there's a good general lesson there about temptation. Folks, listen, you children, when somebody is out to tempt you or lead you astray or lead you in the wrong direction, they usually will not just take one no. They usually, if you say no the first time, rest assured, they will come back with that suggestion once more. And they did this to Balaam. They came back with another delegation. And they came with a greater offer of reward. Now, the prophet Balaam decided to pray more about this issue, which he shouldn't have done, as it were. The Lord had already told him what his mind was. And God is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't change his mind. And so he comes back again, because you see, really, we find there is something motivating his actions from this point on. And that is this. We find it in the book of 2 Peter that really, at heart, he wanted their reward. He wanted the money. He wanted the glory. He wanted what they had to offer. He was willing, as it were, to curse the children of Israel just to get his hands on the loot. So therefore, he went back to God, and God said to him, "If the men call you in the morning," he said, "you shall go with them." And that's in verse 20. But God came unto Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come and call thee," now notice this is a very important part, "rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do." That thou shalt do. Now notice in verse 21, Balaam doesn't even wait for them to call him in the morning. He gets up, as the word, gets dressed and ready to go. He's anxious to be on the way. Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went to the princes of Moab. So he ended up going, and you know the story. God was so displeased that he would not take his first true revelation of his will, that he kept on and on and on, as it were, aching really to go. God gave him permission to go, but God almost killed him. You remember the angel of the Lord was sent to withstand Balaam in the way. And if it hadn't been for Balaam's donkey balking at the angel of the Lord, seeing the angel's sword drawn in his hand, Balaam would be dead meat. It was the fact that the ass could see the angel that spared Balaam's life. And when the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, Balaam was somewhat remorse over his decision to come. And he said, "If you want me to go back, I'll go back." But no, the Lord permits him to go, but gives him clear instructions that only the word that he puts in his mouth shall he speak. Now, there are three times that they arrange this, as it were, little ritual in which sacrifices are offered, words are said, visions are sought, and the word of the Lord comes three particular times, indicating that three particular times Balaam was willing to curse the people. He was. If he would have got God to go along with it, he would have been happy to see the people cursed. In chapter 23, let me read verses 8 through 10. Here is an utterance that God put in his mouth that he had to speak. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And what a wonderful testimony of God's grace upon the children of Israel. And he placed this word in Balaam's mouth, and when Balak heard it, he almost fainted. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. And he said, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you blessed them all together." I mean, this dude was upset. He was furious. Then in chapter 3, it happens again, and God put a word, a positive word, in Balaam's mouth in chapter 23. Now, what I'm reading this is, I want you to get, this is very important, I want you to get the gist of what God is saying about his people. This is very important. In verses 18 through 23, "And he took up this parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear and hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not he make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not," now notice this, "he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Now man, what a pronouncement of God upon the children of Israel. Now, you and I, if you'd been looking at their wayward ways, you may not have been able to make such a pronouncement, but God was. He had, as it were, justified them. He had saved them, as it were, by his marvelous grace. Then in chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, there is another utterance. "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, like the valleys they are spread forth like gardens by the river banks, like trees of aloes which the Lord hath planted, like cedar trees by the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God hath brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, it were, the strength of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows." So here again is three positive announcements in a row of God's grace and favor and mercy and love and protection upon the children of Israel. Now, needless to say, after all of this, Balak is some sort of ticked off. I mean, he's mad. And he tells Balaam, "Listen, you better get back home before I have you tarred and feathered." In other words, I'm just paraphrasing here, but he's upset with Balaam. He tells him to get back, and he said, "I just want you to know that I was ready to promote you. I was ready to do you great honor, but the Lord has kept you from all of my wealth and the promotion that I had planned upon giving you, and I'm sending you home with a rebuke and with absolutely no pay." That's in chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, "I call thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to thy place. I thought to promote thee to great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." Now, this is interesting. This is where the story gets... things that are not told us. Balaam goes home, but evidently he has got it in his mind. He has heard repeatedly how God is going to take care of the Israelites and bless them. Now he began to scheme in his mind how to thwart the will of God, how to bring confusion and sin and judgment into the situation of the children of Israel. And therefore, the next thing that we see recorded in the record is the licentious, illicit union of the Hebrew children with the illicit women of Moab, the Moabite women in chapter 25, and I'll not take time to read it. They begin to commit immorality. They begin to worship their God. They begin to bow down to Baal. They begin to eat things sacrificed to the dead. People were actually committing themselves who were favored of God. Here they find themselves worshiping and participating with these good-looking girls in the worship of Baal, offering sacrifices and homage to this foreign pagan deity. And carrying on illicit sexual relations with them. Now, what do you think the Lord thought about this? He didn't like it one bit. In fact, He moved quickly in divine retribution upon 24,000 of these people, and they died immediately of some unnamed plague. Now, that's a lot of people to kill pretty quick, but the Lord did it. So here, that's amazing. You go, as it were, from Balaam's pronouncements of blessings upon the people to this strange act of these Moabite girls coming into the camp and all of this impurity taking place, both in worship and in acts of physical immorality. Now, later in the account, in chapter 21, when the children of Israel are sent by Moses to defeat and to destroy the children of Moab, the Jews spare the Midianite women. You read that in chapter 31. I want to point out something here. It's in chapter 31. Listen to this. And they warred against, this is verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur. By the way, Hur was the daddy, the king daddy of one of the Midianite women that was noted that had this relation with his daughter, Cosby. You read that also back in the 24th chapter. But anyway, nevertheless, Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So here he is, Balaam's living among them in his one kill. Now listen, all of the men are killed, but the ladies are spared. Now they bring them back, and Moses, at meeting the children of Israel from their battle, was confounded at their short-term memory, and he said concerning them, and this is in verse 15 and 16, and Moses said unto them, "Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the manner of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Now what he's saying is this. You mean you're sparing these women that were the very instruments that brought plague and the judgment of God upon us because of their immorality? And they did it through the counsel of Balaam. And again, as I pointed out in verse 8, Balaam was living with the Moabites at this time. Why? Because they'd got together. Him and Balak had got together. And he had moved down into the Moab camp. And he had attained the wages of unrighteousness. And he was slain with a sword. His prosperity was cut short. But we do know this, according to what Moses said, that Balaam was the one that came up with a plan to induce Balak, the king, to send his young women into the camp of the children of Israel for the purpose of bringing confusion, leading them into idolatry, and then bringing, as it were, the judgment of God upon them. He gave Balak counsel. Now this counsel and advice is the embodiment, Jesus says, of a type of teaching or doctrine that is a specific attitude toward salvation called the doctrine of Balaam. Now, how in the world did this awful event happen? Was it just by simply sending a load full of good-looking, loose Midianite girls among the chosen people? Is that all it was? No. The women came with doctrine. Doctrine they had learned from Balaam. It was a teaching that was partially built upon one aspect of truth, but it was a distortion of the truth. It was a perversion of the truth. It was Balaam's subtle error, and it swung open the door, encouraging the practice of idolatry and immorality among the chosen people of God. You see, Balaam couldn't achieve Balak's desire to bring a direct curse upon the people of Israel. He was thwarted three times in his attempt to bring a curse. So, in his urgent desire to attain the wages of unrighteousness, he was a hireling. He devised another plan, a way to make the Jews stumble and fall and to arouse God's displeasure against his people. Now, in a general way, in a broad sense, the teaching of Balaam says this. If you're a Christian, it's okay. You can go ahead. You can do what the world does. You can partake of things that are appealing to you. Do what you like. Go ahead. Because God loves you. He sees nothing wrong in you. You are forgiven. You're under His everlasting favor. You cannot ever be cursed. You're His elect people. Specifically, it was the perversion, the distortion of two great eternal truths of God. It was a distortion, number one, of the truth of salvation by the unconditional grace of God. It's a distortion of the teaching of grace. It says something like this. Your standing before God is none the better for your good works, and it is none the worse for your sins. Is that true or false? That's true. Let me read that again, and it's a glorious truth. If it's not true, we're goners, folks. Listen to this. Your standing before God is none the better for your good works, nor is it none the worse for your failures or your sins. That's really true. Because we stand justified not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but through the imputed perfect righteousness of the Lord Himself. So it is true. But there is an addition to this. Since you are saved by unconditional grace, thus how you live is of little consequence. False. A lie. So what? You're a saved person. It's okay if you have a few lusts. It's all right if you obey your sinful impulses. Live it up while you can. Your standing in grace permits you to do what you want to do without consequence. It is a subtle perversion of the doctrine of salvation by grace. That's why Jesus is so upset about this, is because this is what was being taught, that it's okay. We're Christians. We're forgiven. God loves us. It's okay for us to compromise. It's okay for us to do what the world does. We're all right. Our standing is sure. It is a subtle perversion also. It's an abuse of the truth of eternal security. Are believers secure? Yes, they are. Are they kept by the power of God? Indeed, they are. But are there legitimate warnings to believers against willful sinning? What does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 10? For if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So therefore, here you got these two subtle perversions of truth, distortions, that grace gives me the liberty to sin without consequence. And since I'm saved and I'm secure, there's no chance at all of me ever losing my salvation. Therefore, what does it matter? But the New Testament plainly reveals this to be false teaching and a fatal misunderstanding of the nature of grace and the truth of regeneration. And it is actually what the Bible calls turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. How many people are doing that even this day? They push their Christian liberty to the limits with the idea that they can never come under judgment, that they can compromise with the world, they can corrupt themselves by intermingling with pagans and unbelievers and the wicked. They can, and this is what, again, the desire was of the Moabite king, that he would just absorb this people into Moab himself. And therefore he ran these women, as it were, into the camp and was promoting this intermarriage with his own race. Thus it would cause them to fall from their unique and separate status before the Lord and the world. Their senses would be stirred into fleshly forms of idolatry and immorality. And the whole purpose was to make the children of Israel just like them, to blend them in with the heathen. It was the perversion of their legitimate liberties. Now, this grievous element of teaching was being tolerated, we see, at Pergamos. What was it? It was this loose, compromising attitude toward the world, toward idolatry. And as I said, if you could just see a drawing or a picture of what Pergamos looked like, you had all of these heathen temples and all of these feasts, all of these parties going around. And there were those who were being held in the bosom of the church itself that were saying, it's okay if you go to these feasts. It's okay if you eat things sacrificed to idols. But you see, going out and participating in these pagan rituals and feasts, and even being in that atmosphere and among those sights, exposed you to things and sights and sounds that were not just unhealthy, but were sure to lead you down. Now, beloved, let me tell you, God will keep us, but it's our duty under the Lord to keep ourselves free as much as we can from any bad example or any unhealthy situation. The saints at Pergamos were encouraged to go ahead and exercise their liberty through, no doubt, words like these. We love our neighbors. We have to be social in this world. We've got to be open-minded to other forms of worship. And why can't we take advantage of all the free barbecue that's being passed out at these feasts? But the end result was that it exposed them to dangerous and defiling temptations, which many of them ultimately succumbed to, causing them to grievously sin, stumble, and fall even away from the faith. You know, it's temptation enough. Now, this is what, the doctrine of Balaam is so dangerous. It's temptation enough for any man to face raw and uncensored lust of the flesh for what it is. That's enough temptation. But you introduce into the mix not only the temptation to sin, but you introduce in the name of Christ or the name of religion the possibility of doing this without penalty and even painting it to be lawful and to be able to lead saints into sin through this manner is demonic skill at its highest. Now let me close tonight with a few practical applications that we can learn from the doctrine of Balaam and all of this we've looked at tonight. God responded quickly to this situation. There's a timeless and unchanging principle that hasn't changed Old Testament, New Testament, yesterday, today, or tomorrow, and it is this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And be sure of this, your sins will find you out. And be sure of this, the wages of sin is death. Those truths are unchangeable and timeless. Now, here are some lessons I think we can pick up and profit from. God does save us and keep us by His grace. He saves us from all sin before we're called, and thankfully, He saves us after we are called from our failures and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But the true call of God is unto holiness and separation from the sinful world we live among and the sinful acts that we see around us. We are called out of. We are to come out and be separate. And the fact is, if we're not willing to live separated lives and be clean and pure as possible in our hearts, we really have no interest in being a true Christian. If you are interested in being a true Christian, you're going to have to be willing to be separate from the crowd, to come out and stand alone if necessary, and to travel the highway of holiness, and to be separate from sin and sinners. This is the basic fundamental calling of the Christian. The second lesson is, the world we see is always just right there at hand, all around us. And it's always pulling on us in some way. It's always asking us and presenting itself to us in some form to compromise. If we are Christians, God is for us and God is in us. And all of these temptations to compromise are checked and restrained by the Lord, allowing us to see into a little bit of the dangerous suggestions. As it were, Balaam was checked 3 times from going in that direction of cursing the children of Israel. But he pressed on. Beware of going around the restraint. Beware of trying to find a way to give in to some concession to a direction that is not right. I'll assure you that a fall, a serious fall, begins by a single step in the wrong direction. Thirdly, be on guard. For any professed church member, any named Christian, any so-called minister, be on guard for anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but you know them to be loose in their attitude towards sin. Be careful with those people. Supposedly, many times these people present themselves as being deeply spiritual and knowledgeable, but actually they are instruments of Satan. They themselves are tempters. They do a lot of religious talk, but their aim is to lead people astray. And folks, there's more people that's been led astray, as it were, by bad teaching and bad examples in the church than there ever has been by bad examples out there in the world. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." We should all be fruit inspectors. We should all be examining one another's fruits. They're there to be seen. Our life, the kind of life we're living, what we love, what we do, what our habits are, what our practices are, what our values are, our going in and coming out and our rising up and our sitting down. By their fruits you shall know them. We need to be on guard. The devil is sure to appear to us in this subtle form from time to time. Be careful. Fourthly, we're just about through here. Anything that comes between us and God, I don't care what it is an idol. And it will hurt you. And if you don't get rid of it, it will destroy you. We got to be careful of things coming up between us and God. You know, John, in his little epistle of 1 John, closes with the admonition, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Folks, there's a danger of something coming up in your life between you and the Lord. Be careful. It doesn't have to necessarily be a graven image. It can be a child. It can be a relationship. It can be a possession. It can be a hobby. It can be a million things. I was thinking today how many things people put before God. But whatever it is, if it comes between us and the Lord, it's dangerous. And it can be deadly. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus, and that's one thing I marveled at as I studied this letter, out of His great love and concern for His people, He wants to keep us from falling into judgment. He doesn't want us going astray. He wants us to stay true. The Lord Jesus always has our best interest at hand and at heart. He'd rather see us repent than to be punished. He woos us back away from death and destruction. He prefers us, as He said in the close of this chapter, or the close of this letter, He prefers a wonderful, good conclusion to our life in which we are greatly rewarded. We need to listen to Jesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we need to give an ear to Jesus. He really does have our best interests at heart, our well-being. He's looking out for our future. And then finally, fifthly, when you're tempted, isn't it amazing? You never know when you might fall under a spell of temptation. Strange thing temptation is. When you think you've conquered something, temptation may come. When you think you're not going to be bothered by anything like that, it may come. But when you're tempted, you need to consider and ask the question, when you're tempted to do wrong, will this be worth it? What do I gain from this if I do wrong, opposed to what I lose? Think about old Balaam. He loved, according to 1 Peter, the wages of righteousness. He chose them above the will of God. He plotted to the harm and hurt of the people of God. He gained the reward, but what did he lose? I think about old Balaam. How does he feel about those wages now? If you could have an interview with him, what would he tell you? What a poor choice. What a horrible mistake. Think about the 24,000 Hebrew boys and men that chose the immorality and the Baal worship that particular day. How long did their fling last before they were flung into the abyss? So I'm just saying that next time you're tempted to do wrong, think about this. Will what I gain from this be worth what I lose? How long will this last? What are the consequences to this? So I admonish you tonight, brothers and sisters, give serious thought in your temptations to the end of a matter, not just the present moment. Because whatever it is, I assure you, the present moment will soon be gone. But the consequences of that thing are long in coming. Let's pray. Amen. Dad, would you lead us in prayer? And then, Brother Tim, would you close us out in prayer?